Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and you can find chapter 28. And while you're doing that, I had something I wanted to read to you. I received this, it's been 11 days ago, I guess, now. And a couple services prior to this, I was trying to do it, and we either ran out of time or whatever, didn't work. But some time ago, back in October, when we had our missions conference, and you remember one of the couples with us was Joshua, the husband was Joshua Booth, the Booths. And we were in my office during one of the days. We were talking a little bit about the upcoming home reach that we were going to introduce and encourage you to be a part of. And he picked right up on that and shared a couple ideas with me. And I said, hey, would you write that out for me? And so he finally got around to sending me the email that he had that written down. And I wanted to read it to you this morning simply because I would like to be an encouragement to you. I don't know what all transpired during November. I hope you were able to work on that and even to have some success. I know the Lord blessed us. I'll share more about that when we get maybe to our testimony service in February. But suffice it to say, the folks that the Lord burdened our hearts for, they came early and they left late. It was great. And we just really couldn't be more encouraged with the time we were able to spend with them. And we used the countdown book that evening. But listen to this. Now, this starts off with an idea that is not so much home reach, but kind of it's a spin-off, and this is more designed like maybe for a restaurant context. And, you know, folks do go out to eat periodically, so then he'll transition over into something that is an encouragement out of home reach. Pastor Coleman, my wife and I enjoyed the missions conference last month with you. As promised, the following are soul-winning methods I presented when we met in your office. Upon making your order for food at a restaurant, tell the waiter or waitress you normally pray over the food. Say the blessing, whatever terminology that you use. Pray over the food might lead them to believe you're not quite certain about what you're getting. But anyway, then ask if there is anything they would like for you to pray about when you pray over the food. Give the waiter a couple of prayer request ideas like good health, finances, during hardship, schooling. Remember, the waiter will probably be taken off guard by your request to pray for him or her, and in parenthesis is probably unchurched. And so also tell him that you can't pray, or that you can't pray he will win the lottery or anything like that. It says in parenthesis, some of our friends have heard that request before. So you just take the idea, okay? It's a little humor in here, and maybe some ways of doing things would be different for how you're going to do it. But it is an interesting thought, isn't it, that when the waiter comes, you mention to them, thank them that they're your server for the evening and that you're going to ask the blessing when your food comes. And is there anything that's a burden on their heart that you could remember them in prayer? And that might really open the door then for the gospel tract that you may leave on the table when you're done with the meal. All right, here's the home reach idea. The second soul-winning idea ties into your gift book idea and having neighbors over for dinner. To ease the burden of breaking the ice for spiritual conversation, begin the evening by getting to know what your neighbor does for a living, his hobbies, interests, hardships, and so on. When dinner is ready, inform your guests that you will pray over the food as normal. In the prayer, intercede to the Lord for one or two of your guests' hardships. Granted, it's a fairly public information, of course. Keep the prayer simple and short. Your guest is probably not used to hearing prayer and will become restless. Light conversation can precede this point, and remember, your guest will be mystified or even impressed that you took the time to pray specifically over him. I'm going to stop there. You know, I have found that tremendously effective in hospital visits. I'll go in, two people are in a room, I'm going to see someone from our church. I don't know the other person, and maybe haven't even said hello to them yet, except just to nod on my way in. But, you know, then sometimes you do hear things, but even if you don't hear things, I include them in the prayer at the end. I just say, bless so-and-so's roommate, whatever his need is. You know, and then I'm just amazed how many people notice that and really appreciate that and comment on it. So then it says, throughout the evening, look for opportunities to get spiritual conversation flowing. Of course, you want to be led in that. If the Holy Spirit does not show you a specific means of introducing the gospel, make sure you present the book, the gift book, before they leave, and tell them the book will help them understand why you are a born-again Christian and how you can be sure of where they will, how they can be sure of where they will spend eternity. And then here's something kind of interesting. We didn't think of this, but I think it's an interesting little twist. It says, you might want to gift wrap the book, well, that we thought of, or put it into a gift bag with a scented candle, ladies, or a small hand tool, men. This is a small sacrifice compared to their souls' eternities. it will leave a good taste in their mouth about your Christianity, even if they do not seem interested in spiritual things. Someone else may get a chance to water the seed you planted, and another person may get to reap the harvest. So I'd like to encourage you. And one other thing that might really help is, since December is so busy, you might want to get busy with this early before folks are committed with all of their other days and nights. You get to the end there, and the nights kind of become a premium for shopping and other obligations that people have. Or you could take a different approach, and instead of just having one person over, you could have like a drop-in for your immediate neighbors, put little invitations on their door, and just 7 to 9 o'clock, you're having people over for Christmas wishes, cookies and punch, that type of thing, and then you can go from there. So there are a lot of ideas. I just think the key thing for us to do is get Christmas tracts. We have the Christmas tract for the Home Reach back there. We're going to have other ones. We'll be out the following next Sunday, and get involved in outreach. That's really what's important. Find a way to get involved in outreach. All right, in Matthew chapter 28, let me read from verse 18 and 19 and 20, not a long text and one that's familiar. Don't let the familiarity put you off. Be careful with that when you read the Bible. Right now, let's look at these verses. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again now for giving us today. And thank you, Lord, for the reminders that we have in order that we might come into your presence to confess our sins. Thank you that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we come with a sincere heart of confession. Thank you, Father, our fellowship can be renewed, strengthened, and restored. Thank you that we can come to this place and be given all sorts of input directed through the special music and the singing and the fellowship and the preaching about who you are and how great you are and how worthy you are of our attention, not just for this hour now, but through all of the week, and how worthy you are of our worship, not just now for this hour, but through all of the week. And Lord, we just thank you for all of these things. We pray you'll bless our nursery workers. We pray that you'll bless our junior church workers. We pray that you'll bless here in the auditorium. We pray that you'll bless across the Commonwealth, across the United States of America, yea, and around the world where the Word of God is opened and the gospel is preached today. We pray that it'll be a great day for the advancement of your kingdom in the nearing of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his wonderful name. Amen. Back to the basics. I know it's Thanksgiving weekend, and I know it's the first Sunday of Advent, and we will get to other things anon, but I want to continue with my series, Back to the Basics. This morning, I want to continue building on this general theme of spiritual growth. Of course, remember, we started talking about the necessity of the new birth, and before you can grow spiritually, you have to have spiritual life. You have to be born again. Hope we realize this. Remember what Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So if you happen to be here today and you don't honestly know that you've been born again, you really need to give some thought and consideration to that, because that is the one absolute requirement. Jesus gave it. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That begins our experience, the new birth. Then we have spiritual life. But as babes in Christ, it's important for us to grow. Remember what I've said so many, many times. The Christian life was never designed to be a static experience. It was never designed for us to get saved and sit there, in the sense that we have everything. Yes, on the one hand, we have everything that's necessary for eternal life, but just as a babe grows, there is so much of God's goodness and godliness and so much that he desires us to mature into as Christians. So we started with the importance of the Word of God. Remember my statement, it's absolutely indispensable to spiritual growth. That is true. You simply cannot grow spiritually without spending some time in the Word of God. Talked last week about prayer. A lot of people say, okay, I understand about the Bible and I know that and I hear that, but they don't understand how important prayer is. And I can't go over that message again this morning, but I want to move on to something else. And you know, if you're looking at one of these books, Basics for Believers, or one of these books that's designed for new Christians, you'll find a number of things. They'll all talk about the importance of prayer. They'll all talk about the importance of God's Word. Most of them will get around to saying something fairly early on about baptism. And you hear a lot about that. That's one reason I wanted to talk about it early on in my message this morning. You hear a lot about that. You hear about that being recommended as a good step of spiritual growth to people, and you hear about that early on. You might be familiar with this. It's a requirement for membership in our church. And that's an interesting thing to say, because it gives me an opportunity to ask you another question. Is that just something that's kind of grown up, you know, by accretion? Is that just the tradition of men? Or is that just something Baptist churches do, that you have to be baptized to be a member of our church? And I would say to you, no, I think if you look into the New Testament and you're really looking for what's there, I'll make another statement to you and then we'll leave that alone. Really, if you look into the New Testament, you will find the New Testament does not contemplate an unbaptized believer. What do I mean by that? I mean by that that when you look into the practice of the early church, people were saved, they were baptized. The New Testament really does not anticipate that a person will be unbaptized. It is that important. So this morning I want to talk to you a little bit in this message about what's so important about baptism. Oh, I know the day in which we live, beloved. It'd be nice to know it better, but sometimes I think I know it too well. And I know we have that attitude amongst Christians where, you know, everything today, especially sometimes amongst our younger set, everything seems to be open to question. Everything they were taught when they were young, everything the church does. And so I can almost envision someone coming along and saying, why do I have to be baptized? What's so important about baptism? Am I not saved by grace? And why are you talking about something else? Well, we're not talking about something else in terms of how you are saved. But it's a fair question. What's so important about baptism? That's a fair question. So I won't be antagonistic with you this morning. I just want to go back and cut the grass. You know, it's important to do that periodically because it keeps growing. You cut it and say, I'm done. Well, it doesn't work that way. You cut it and it needs to be cut again. So I want to go back and cut the grass a little bit. That's what this series is about. Anyway, back to the basics. I want to ask four questions this morning. We'll start with that first one, why. So if you take notes, the first thought has to do with the question, why? Why is baptism so important? Someone else might say, well, isn't it just another of the commandments that you find in the Bible? So why is it that pamphlets or booklets that are designed with encouraging people about Christian growth, or why is it that Sunday school classes like a new converts class, why is it that they will talk about that early on? Isn't it just another of the commandments of God? And you've heard me when I've introduced that question before say, this is the answer to that, yes and no. Yes, it is another of the commandments of God, but no, it is not just another of the commandments of God, because there is a special significance attached to baptism in the New Testament. And again, let me be clear, not in the sense of adding to your salvation or being necessary for salvation, but look at it this way, with your children at home, do you not give them many things that they are required to do, but some are more important than others, or some are special? And that's not a bad analogy for us here. Consider this. How many other things are incorporated right into the Great Commission? Look at your text again. It says there, go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations. So this is the idea of making converts, but then discipling them. It's all kind of one package, really. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And a part of that is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So baptism is part of the Great Commission. I would say that certainly elevates the significance of it for us and certainly gives a degree of importance to it. Not every command that we find in the New Testament is incorporated into the Great Commission, right? Still with me? Still awake? Okay, here's something else, and we'll be done with this first thought. It is one of only two ordinances that Jesus Christ left the church. Now, we introduced a word. Ordinances. Some people say, what's that? That's what the borough has, right? A bunch of ordinances, and I don't like them. Well, okay, we won't go there. Not so much what we're talking about now. What is an ordinance? Let me give you just a really simple way of looking at this. We're going to use it as the message unfolds this morning, but an ordinance is something that is instituted by the Lord Jesus, practiced by the early church. So we're going to look for this in the book of Acts. And then explained in the epistles. And by the way, once you say explained in the epistles, then you've sort of hinted at something else that's true of an ordinance, and that is it's a practice of the church. We've said instituted by the Lord Jesus, practiced by the early church, but in that it's explained in the epistles, we understand that there is some particular significance to this. Communion is the other, and so you know this. Every time we take communion, we take some time to point out there is a symbolism here. This bread refers to the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This cup refers to His shed blood. So there is some symbolism, and so it's explained in the epistles. It's a practice of the church. I think it's important for us to point out, we say a practice of the church, but we've already said instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this isn't just something, again, as I said before, that's kind of grown up by accretion, but it is important maybe to say that because sometimes we use different words. There are religious heritages, I guess we might put it that way, people with different backgrounds, and the word, it's an S word, what's that? Sacraments is used. Without becoming cantankerous, I think it is useful to draw a distinction. We don't typically use that word, and the reason that we don't typically use that word is because by those religious traditions that use it, a sacrament, in their definition, is typically invested with grace. That is to say that you partake of the Lord's table, or you partake of baptism, or you're involved in marriage, or you're involved in last rites, or you're involved in extreme unction, or one of these other things that they consider to be a sacrament. And by receiving that or participating in that, you have now become the recipient of grace. Grace which you need in order to augment and cement your salvation. Well, folks, again, at the risk of not trying to be unkind, but I want to be sure we're clear on this. The only grace that you need to obtain salvation is the grace of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You're not going to add to that. It's faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing minus nothing. You don't add to it by participating in good things, even if they are good things. So that's important for us. And by the way, those religious backgrounds will often give you the number of seven, but they don't hold up to the definition I just gave you. You don't find seven things instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, practiced in the early church, and explained in the epistles in that manner. So you can say, oh, that's just about semantics. Well, semantics can occasionally be very important. We need to be clear in our understanding of Bible teaching. We do these things. Last Sunday evening we had baptism. Next Sunday we have the Lord's table. But you don't do that in order to become a Christian or to become more of a Christian. You do that because you are a Christian. Right? And it's in obedience to the Lord's command. So that's the why. But let's move over and talk about something else. Let's talk a little bit about a different question that comes up next. And we move over into the book of Acts chapter 1 or chapter 2. Let's go there for a moment. And the next word, if you jot these things down, is when. And here's where, now we've already mentioned, instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, but practiced in the early church. So this is kind of going to go to that part about practiced by the early church. I'm going to spend a few minutes looking at the book of Acts. First of all, before I introduce a number of verses to you, and it's going to be easy this morning because all you have to do is kind of go forward in Acts, and then we'll go forward to Romans, and we won't have to go all over the place. You'll be able to find these references pretty easily. What significance, what was it to the early church? What were they doing? When a person was baptized, what was he or she doing? Well, I'll give you two quick thoughts, very simple, very easy to absorb. This person was identifying with Jesus Christ, and this person was giving testimony to having received Him as personal Savior. This person was identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this person was giving testimony to having received Him as personal Savior. That does beg the question, when? All right, so just keep in mind that I said that. Now let's look at verses. Go to chapter 2, verse 37. Now here's Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Here's what we typically give as the beginning of the church. Peter's preaching. There's assembled a large number of people. Sometimes people are afraid of these verses. You don't really have to be, but look at verse 37. Now when they, that's the audience, heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do you do about your sin? That's a good question. And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And some people are afraid of that verse because they say, oh, it kind of sounds like it teaches baptism in order to be saved. If we looked at it this way, if we gave the force of the preposition that's translated for this way, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ in view of the remission of sins, we'd probably be a little closer to the concept of what's involved in this, okay? So you don't have to be afraid of the verse. The point is, he's telling them now, you need to repent, and if we repent in our hearts of our sin and we trust Christ as Savior, that a salvation is accomplished at that point, and then we get baptized as an identification with the Lord Jesus and as a testimony to the fact that we've done exactly what Peter said in that verse. We've repented and received Christ. How do I know that's true? You just drop down to verse 41. It tells you. Then they that gladly received his word, that is, they responded to his message of repentance and faith. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And it goes on and says, the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Turn to chapter 8. We'll speed it up with this. I just want you to see a number of examples, so if you want to write them down, that's fine. But now we come to the Ethiopian eunuch. This is the verse that's in the bulletin today, but we'll read an extra one. Verse 35, chapter 8. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So we know what's going on. Evangelism is going on. This guy gets saved, and then he asks the question. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Does this begin to answer the question, when for you? Let's turn to chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus. What happened in the case of the man who became the Apostle Paul? Well, you look at chapter 9 and verse 18. Immediately, this is Ananias comes in, speaks to him. Saul has accepted the Lord on the road to Damascus. I think we know the story. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So there wasn't a lot of delay in this. Turn to chapter 10. And when we get to later in chapter 10, of course, it tells the story of Cornelius and his relatives and friends who called for Peter to hear words by which they might be saved. That's what this chapter is about. And then when you read this, it says in verse 48. I was going to read from verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, so forth and so on. What about over in chapter 16? Lydia. What happened to Lydia? Verse 14. A certain woman, chapter 16, named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. So, in other words, in a description, she's a summary, she gets saved. In verse 15, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and so on. Let's turn down later in the chapter. What about the Philippian jailer? He says in verse 31, he asks them, sirs, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? Paul answers, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Paul didn't say believe and be baptized. He just said believe. Then you read the next verse, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night. You're asking the question, when? Took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Look at chapter 18. What about the ministry that took place in Corinth? Does this begin to unfold for you what the practice of the early church was? And Crispus, verse 8, the chief ruler of the synagogue believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And finally, in chapter 19, there's the example when Paul comes to Ephesus of these men who knew only the baptism of John, and Paul recognized that there was something different about them, and explained to them about John was the forerunner, Jesus has come, and gives them the particulars of all that. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what is going on here is an identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and a testimony to having received him as personal Savior. When did they do it? Well, pretty much in very, very close association with their conversion, and that's why it's very typical. It's not unbiblical. In fact, it's following the biblical example and precedent. That's why it's very typical to hear this mentioned early on for new converts as a very beneficial and important step of spiritual growth. Now, I think it's important that we say this, what I'm going to say here before I close out this point. You know, you will find all kinds of things going on, and I don't want to be perceived as being critical. I think what I've just said to you in encouraging you and exhorting you about this is what we should do as long as we have given care to explain the gospel carefully, have some basis to believe that the person's profession is sincere, that they are genuine in what they're doing, and that we have also then explained the significance of baptism to them. And I say that because in some places that I don't personally believe that is really done. At least it's not done in a way that makes me comfortable. In fact, what's done is someone comes to church, maybe it's someone who rode the bus for the very first time, comes to church, and I praise the Lord for the zeal that gets them there. And you know, maybe they hear the gospel for the very first time and they make a profession, and wow, boom, boom. I mean, before they go home on the bus, they have them drugged through the baptismal tank. And as long as you've got the things in place to be certain of what's going on, maybe that's okay. But I'll tell you something, folks. The day in which we live is just a bit different, I think, in this sense. And let me explain it to you this way. Take a man who's a Jew. Now, you get this man saved. He makes a profession of faith in Christ. And then you talk to him about baptism, and he agrees to be baptized. Do you think that he doesn't understand something of what's involved? He's going to go from a religious heritage and tradition which has just refused and rejected Jesus Christ over here to publicly confessing him and identifying with him and giving testimony to the fact, now he's my personal Savior and I own him as the Messiah of Israel. There was sometimes a cost attached to that. You know that? Hello? You following what I'm saying? They understood the significance of it, and they were willing to do it because it reflected that they had genuinely received him and had a genuine work of grace done in their heart. This day that we're living in, you don't even know if they've been given the gospel accurately. I'm sorry. I really wish that it weren't this way. I'll tell you, one of the reasons that we decided to use the particular tract that we did for Home Reach, it's an old one. It's God's Simple Plan of Salvation, but it has a nice Christmas front on it. And Pastor Paul and I looked and looked and looked and looked and looked, but so many of these gospel tracts that you have nowadays, I mean, they give you a little ditty and a poem, and they really don't give the gospel. They really don't. And I know we kind of think a lot of times, well, if I can just get them a scripture verse, and I understand that there's a grain of truth to that, but you know, folks, it goes back to that same illustration I gave you a couple of Wednesday nights ago. You change the gospel just a little bit and lead people to believe that, well, you know, it's just a matter of God loves you and you need to receive Jesus. Well, it's true as far as it goes, but have you told them everything? Do they understand about sin? Do they understand the necessity of being convinced in their hearts that they're a sinner who needs to be saved? Does this tract address those issues? Whether it uses all the technical words, does it address those issues? And I'm sorry, but this day in which we're living in, these seeker-sensitive people and all of that business and the whole business of where we are in this postmodern age, that the gospel has been so shifted, only a little bit at first, but like I told you, you get out to 200 yards and it's not on the paper anymore. Mm-hmm. And you got to come back to 25 yards and then it's on the paper, but just that little small thing where it's not zeroed in, it doesn't seem like very much at 25 yards, and we'll shoot at 200, it's not on the paper. And I'm sorry, but I'm going to keep banging away on this. I'm going to keep insisting that, not that we be cantankerous or bristly or looking for trouble, but I'm going to keep insisting that we know the Bible and that we see what the Bible says about where we are in this day in which we live. Well, that's why we chose that track. So, you know, I think this is fine what I've just said. This is the practice of the early church. But sometimes, you know, it gets away from us and we haven't really done a very good job of at least having some good feeling that this person made a genuine profession. I know you can't see the heart. You say, Pastor, well, you ever baptized anybody before who didn't prove to be saved? Well, I don't totally see the heart, but I sure have suspicioned it. I mean, I have had people before. What are you supposed to do? You go through as best you can what I've just said to you this morning, and they look right at you and tell you, absolutely. Well, I don't see the heart, so I'm going to proceed at that point. But yeah, I've had that happen. Have you ever married anybody before that they told you they were saved, but later it proved out they weren't? Uh-huh. Same reason. Not that I wasn't careful in the beginning, but I can't call a man a liar. What am I supposed to do when they say, well, yeah, I want to be baptized and I've accepted the Lord. And what am I supposed to do? Say to them, well, I don't think you have. You know, the job there becomes a little tricky. And sometimes you have to pray a lot about these things. I think you get my point. Let's move to the next one. So far we have, why is it important? We've asked that question and we've talked about when. They pretty much did it right away. And let's talk about the next one now. This will take us, these next two points, are going to take us into the last thought, instituted by Christ, practiced by the early church, and explained in the epistles. So let's turn to Romans 6. Now let me see if I can be as economical with this as I can. The next word you want to write down is how. Now the minute you get into a passage that starts explaining the significance of baptism, well then it answers the final two questions for us. It answers how and it answers who. And you're going to see this. I want you to be convinced from the Bible. So when you look at this, let's take a look. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. One more verse. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, I want you just to look at a couple of key words. The first one comes up in verse 4. Well, there's more, but let's just look at 4. Buried. And let's put together with that in verse 5, planted. And this is explaining by way of figures that we can understand the significance of baptism. Whom do you bury? Someone who's alive or dead? Preferably someone who's dead. And when you bury them, what do? You take them to the cemetery, and usually the undertaker takes people away for this part of it, but they put them in the ground, right? They cover them over with dirt. If you plant a seed, what do? You go out there and make a hole just like a guy goes out there with a backhoe and digs a grave. And you put that seed in, then you cover that with dirt. Well, right away that begins to tell me something. It says that, well, if I'm going to explain the significance of this, it has something to do with the fact that I have an identification now with the death of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for my sins. He's now my personal Savior. And what I'm saying is that being identified with that, he paid the penalty for my sins, and that old life that I had has passed. I'm burying it. It doesn't say you're perfect, but it's a testimony to the fact that in conversion, that old life is now in the past. In other words, I've come to understand that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. I've dealt with that with the Lord, and I've asked him to forgive me of my sins, and now I have a new life in Christ, which is now the next word, because if you look again at verse 4, look at the word raised up from the dead. So now you come up out of that grave, and that's a testimony to the fact that there is new life. I'm identified with Jesus in his resurrection, and there's new life there. So what have I just given testimony to in baptism? Well, I've given testimony to the fact that the old life is in the past. Jesus Christ is my Savior. He died on the cross for my sins. The old life is nailed there. And now I have a new life in him, which is why when we baptize people, we say, buried with him by baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Now, does this begin to give you some inclination into how? Because different churches will practice different modes of baptism. And again, I'm not trying to be unkind. If somebody always raises, you know, the red herring, they say, well, you know, what if you're on Gilligan's Island and you want to have a church service and there's no bread and there's no grape juice? Can you take communion? Could you use a banana and some coconut juice? Well, I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but I would. But we're not on Gilligan's Island here, right? And there's all kind of people, that's all they want to do is raise these hypothetical weird situations. On Gilligan's Island, you'll have plenty of water, so we'll have to change the illustration. But I mean, I guess if you're somewhere and can't get to it, and it just has to be done now, well, throw some on them, I guess. But, you know, I'm not going to do it if I can help it. But I don't know that I would really break fellowship with a person over that. I'm just telling you that to bury someone, you put them under the dirt. Well, usually if you have a baptismal service in your church, you do want the people afterwards to be able live to greet people. So don't put them under dirt. Put them under water. And that's what they did in the New Testament. And you'll go a long way to disprove that, because that's exactly the practice. That's exactly what all the words mean. I'm just using this way of approaching it. It's not all the evidence for that. So that's why sometimes when we want to be very clear about it, we talk about believer's baptism. The reason that we do that is to try to make this very, very clear. But, you know, it's an interesting story that I ran across about a guy, and he had a friend who was, you know, biblical in his understanding of things, and he was trying to help the friend understand that you don't get saved by being baptized. Well, this guy was just convinced that you did. And so finally, the friend, in frustration, thought of an illustration, and he had kind of a bottle that was a like an older style bottle, had a neck on it, it had ink in it. And he said, "Here, take this." And now he said, "Is it well corked?" And he said, "Yeah, it's well corked." He said, "All right, now take a piece of string, tie onto the neck of this bottle." So he tied the string on the neck of the bottle. Now he said, "Drag that through the river." He said, "How long will you have to drag that through the river to clean out the inside of that bottle?" And his friend looked at him and he laughed and he said, "Well, that's ridiculous." He said, "You can't clean out the inside of a bottle by dragging it through the water." And he said, "Exactly. You need to understand that repentance and faith, the new birth, that's an experience in the heart. And the waters of baptism don't accomplish that. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." But see, we give then that testimony to that and the mode of baptism that illustrates the significance that I've just explained to you is immersion. It's by going under the water as being buried in a watery grave, and then coming up to signify a new life, a resurrection life. And let's look at the very last thought then, which would be who. And we've sort of already answered that question too, because if you go back to the book of Acts, and again, folks, look, I'm not trying to be unkind, but if you go back to the book of Acts, do you find any infants being baptized? Can you find any anywhere in the New Testament? No, you really can't. Somebody says, "Well, that's an argument from silence." That's a good one. Especially when you understand the significance of baptism. If what we're doing is giving a testimony, if what this has to do is testifying to the fact that I've accepted Christ as Savior, buried with Him by baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, then I understand that the people I'm baptizing by definition are people who have accepted Christ as Savior and are now giving a testimony to that conversion experience. Say, "Pastor, have you ever baptized anybody in this church that was previously baptized?" Yeah. I wasn't baptized in this church, but when I was a kid growing up in the Presbyterian church, they had that font out there. And I'm not trying to be unkind to the Presbyterians. I like a lot of what I learned there. Some Baptists could learn a few things from them. But I don't agree with that part. Because that a man would come out and open the top of that font and dip in there and get a little handful and plop that on your head when you're only old enough to scream and cry. Well, how can you be giving a testimony? So it's by proxy. Well, it didn't do that in the New Testament. That's not what it's all about. Who is people who are saved? Who is people who are saved? People in a position to give testimony to what Christ has done in their hearts and lives. Now let me sum up this way and conclude the message. Baptism is something that we do as a step of obedience. We don't do it to be saved. We do it because the Lord commanded it. And as such, it holds the potential to be a wonderful step of of spiritual growth for us, because obedience always brings blessing. Am I right? Obedience always brings blessing. Now, is the Lord penalizing you for something that you don't understand or don't know, or you're a new convert and you never heard that before? I don't think so. But when you come to understand this and then you're resistant to it, why would a person resist this? Oh, I think there's a lot of reasons. You know, in this day and age, people don't need good ones. They just invent them. But pride, I don't really think it's that important. What'll my friends think? Who gives a rip what your friends think? Well, I know it's important. I know it's hard. Don't you think it was hard for those Jews in the New Testament? Come on, folks, where are we? Are we so weak and so puny in this 21st century? And I want to conclude with this. Obedience brings blessing, but it works in the reverse, too, because what happens is sometimes if the Lord confronts us, and it doesn't have to be this, it could be anything. It could be anything the Lord is confronting you with that He's shown you that you need to do or change in your life. And you tense up and harden up and say, I'm not going to budge on that point. You know what that does? And this ties right into my thought of spiritual growth. That just kind of puts you, to some extent, on hold. Because the Lord has purposely brought you to a place where now you've gotten this information. He's led you along and said, okay, now this is a step that's important for you to take. And you say, no, well, to that extent, then, that kind of holds you somewhat where you are there. And I'll tell you a little story. There was a Chinese student who lived in Singapore. And he had gotten saved, and he was very close to graduation, so he made plans immediately upon graduation to be baptized. Well, unbeknownst to him, and as a real surprise, he got news from the Chinese government that he had been given a scholarship at Hong Kong University. It had one stipulation attached to it, that the person who had received the scholarship had to be a Confucianist. Well, do you know he was faced with a temptation? I don't think it was so much to tell him he was a Confucianist as it was just to put off his baptism. He was poor. The money would have meant a lot to him. But as he thought about it and as he prayed about it, he said, no, this is what God wants me to do, and I'll not be deterred by that. So he went ahead and he was baptized. Well, the next guy in line to receive the scholarship was his friend, and he was a Confucianist. When his friend saw that the first individual, that baptism was that important to him, that Jesus and living in conformity with what the Lord had for him in his life was that important to him, it set off a chain reaction in his life. I can identify with that. Because when I watched my brother get saved and saw the change that took place in his life, it set off a chain reaction. And his friend became a born-again Christian and was baptized. I just want you to know that obedience brings blessing. And I want to end right here. I have no clue. I didn't get out a list. I didn't look. In fact, my problem is I sometimes half can't remember who I've baptized. Forgive me. If I ever, I had to ask somebody recently, the young lady will know. And I, Paul said that the Corinthians, you know, he said, I can't remember whether I baptized anybody else or not. Every time I read that, I say, yeah! I've got company with the Apostle Paul. So I didn't come here with a list. I just came here with an appeal. Maybe you haven't meant anything by this. Maybe you haven't heard a sermon on this lately. This is cutting the grass. But cutting the grass for you today is that the Lord spoke to your heart. You say, you know, I haven't done that yet. Well, come see me about it. Nobody's going to make a big public thing over that you haven't done it till now. How old are you? You don't have to answer. Are you 8? Are you 8? Or did they all go downstairs? You know, we can wiggle on that some, but 8 is often a good age to use because you want a child old enough to understand. But there's some people 28. Some people 38. Some 48. Some 58. You haven't done this yet. You can go to heaven dry cleaned. And that'll work. But it would be better, wouldn't it, if you understand the significance of that and you understand that obedience brings blessing and you understand that this is something that would honor Christ for you to be there. It takes a little humility. But for you to be there and to have people here at church, and, you know, we even make it easy. I mean, maybe we shouldn't make it this easy, but we just tell people you've met with us and given a good testimony of salvation. Sometimes, and I think this was done previously in our church, you'd stand right there with a microphone and give it right then and there. But you give that testimony, and it's more than just words you've mouthed. See, now you've kind of put action to it because there you are in front of people. And you're letting them know you're not ashamed of Jesus Christ and that He did this work for you in your life. You're not saying you're perfect. You're not saying there aren't some things that maybe still need to be cleaned up in your life. But you are saying, I've been saved. And I'll end with this little thought here put to this. You shouldn't take it lightly, you know. I mean, if you've got all kinds of baggage there and you're just not willing to deal with that, maybe you should wait. Because that's exactly what He was saying in Romans chapter 6 when He said, what? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then He says, heaven forbid, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then He says, that's what your baptism was all about. You don't want to give a conflicting story, do you? You don't want to stand up there and be baptized when you've got all kinds of known problems in your life that you just won't deal with. That's a conflicting report. But the other side of that coin is no one's asking you to be perfect, or we wouldn't baptize anybody. All someone's asking is for you to understand that this is what the Lord is honored by. You're giving that testimony in sincerity that you want to live for Jesus and you have accepted Him as your Savior. 6 months from now, the Lord might show you something in your life you need to take care of. Well, that happens on through the Christian life. I have news for you. And the more you go in the Christian life, the more little things that you wouldn't even notice now, you become sensitive to those things and they greatly bother you. That's part of spiritual growth too. Father, would You use the message this morning? I don't know, Lord, who. But You do. And I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would just make this very clear so that we don't have any misunderstandings about it. And we don't have any response to this message that's not genuine and from God. But I ask, Lord, that You might work in our hearts and encourage us and that beyond having people that heard this message this morning that would respond, we'd have other people that weren't here this morning to hear this message that'll hear it through home reach or hear it through a tract or hear it through our personal witness and get saved and come to church and then take that step of obedience because they've been saved and born again and want to give a witness to that to other people. It's important to them. And how many times, Lord, we've been in this church when someone wanted to be baptized and people came to that never would darken the door. And at that service, they saw their friends or their loved ones' testimony and they heard the gospel. We know this is the work of the New Testament church, so bless the message in whatever way you can and want to here this morning. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I haven't put you on the spot too much here the last couple weeks, and I'm really not interested in that this morning. But let me ask you this. How many people here this morning would say, Pastor, this is something I need to give further thought and prayer to? The message this morning was something I really need to give some attention to. Of course, by that you're saying I haven't been baptized. And I'm not sitting up here with a pencil and pad. I just want to have some idea of praying for you afterwards. And then we'll do this. No more today, no more. You just come see me as God has spoken to your heart. We'll baptize one or 20. It doesn't matter. We'll baptize one time or every Sunday. It doesn't matter. How many people here this morning say, Pastor, pray for me as I meditate the Lord's leadership in response to this message this morning? Anybody anywhere? Just put your hand up for a moment. God bless you. Someone else. That's good. Thank you. Someone else? Let's stand together. Father, thank You for Your love. We're content with what You have, Lord, but we ask You, Lord, to keep working maybe in situations where we didn't see anybody raise His hand, but we know, Lord, that You are working. And bless in the one case, Lord, we pray You give great leadership there, give great blessing. Thank You for that. Seal that with Your blessing, we pray. And go with us now as we conclude our service. In Jesus' name, amen.